So much that you've come out tonight to, some of you have come from quite a distance to be here to study the Word of God, and it's always encouraging to see people who are willing to do that, to put aside the other things of life that seem to keep us so busy and spend time studying the Word of God. And I appreciate the fact that you've come here tonight. We're going to begin by reading from Matthew chapter 8. Welcome to follow along in your Bible. Scriptures will be on the screen as well, so that those who can't easily turn in their Bibles can see them. But we begin in verse 23. And before we actually read it, let me just make a brief remark that Jesus had just recently, before this, healed the centurion's daughter. He's healed Peter's wife's mother. And as the multitudes have gathered around, now he has gone into a boat to get away from the multitude with his disciples. So verse 23. Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're perishing." But he said to them, "Why are you fearful, Oh, you of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" It was not only their faith that was weak, but sometimes our faith is weak. Sometimes we struggle with the things of the world, and I suggested to you that the title of this lesson would be Feeding Your Faith. And it's if you think about what the world is trying to feed you, messages that are sent to you in various media around the world would feed you the things that would not increase your faith. The things that you might be influenced by in the media and television, perhaps on the internet, may indeed weaken our faith. So during the next few minutes, I want us simply to talk about faith, try to understand the nature of faith, and I want to talk a little bit about the evidence that causes us to have such faith. And then finally, of course, we'll deal primarily with those things that we might do that will be involved in feeding our faith. Everything that we do, the reason that we are here, the reason that we gather from time to time is faith. Because we haven't seen the Lord, haven't seen heaven. I used to use that as an illustration that I'd never seen Washington, D.C., but I believed it was there. I was finally able to go see Washington, D.C., but I know it's there. But by faith, we live our lives. And this passage, Hebrews chapter 11, explains not only several examples of men and women of faith, but it gives us a pretty good picture here in the very beginning of what faith is all about. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now I'm reading from the New King James, as I do most of the time. So the substance is that which stands under something, that which supports something. Faith is the substance for all of the things that we hope for. We hope for heaven. We hope for eternal life. Faith is the substance, the evidence of the things not seen. And in verse 6, he says that without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So in a world where so few seem to have any faith that God is, that Jesus is his son, that the Bible is the Word of God, you can understand where that leaves man. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Kind of a two-pronged faith, that you must believe that he is in the existence of God. And obviously, you must believe in what he has said, because it's in his word that we know that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. This faith is the basis of everything that we do. Faith in God. Faith and in the Son of God. Now I want to look a little further down in this chapter, beginning to verse 8, to get an example of faith that works. This entire chapter seems to deal with various men and women who put their lives on the line, who did amazing things because of their faith. And this one is Abraham. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. If you look back in the scriptures, Abram's father, Terah, lived in the Ur of the Chaldees, probably in the area of Babel, or where Babylon would have been. But they moved to Haran in northwest Mesopotamia. And at one point in time, God calls to Abraham, "I want you to go to this place that I'm going to give you for an inheritance." He didn't know where he was going, but he went. And as verse 9 says, he lived there, really never receiving it personally as an inheritance. He lived in tents and moved from place to place. He was looking for something even beyond that earthly inheritance. He waited for the city whose builder and maker is God. Also concerning Abraham, Abraham's faith illustrates a kind of faith that functions even when it's hard. I've always been amazed at this illustration from verses 17 through 19, and James also talks about it. When you go back to the story in the Old Testament of God promising Abraham descendants as the stars of the sky and the sands of the seashore. And he waited, and he waited, and he waited, and even became impatient about not having an heir. After 25 years, God provided the heir in Isaac. And then a few years along, and we don't really know, I don't know at least the timetable, Isaac is a young lad able to go on a journey, and God says, "Take him to the place that I'll show you and offer him to me for a burnt offering." Look at verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Abraham's faith was such that though he waited 25 years for this son, when God says, "Take him and offering him to me for a burnt offering," Abraham says, "Okay." That's faith. James talks about it in this way from James chapter 2, verse 21. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled which says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God." You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. So, beginning to understand something of the nature of faith. It is that which supports everything that we think and do with regard to eternal life. All of our hopes are built upon this faith, that which we cannot see. And that faith then must work in conjunction with whatever God says, faith plus obedience. Faith even when it's hard. When we begin to apply it even perhaps closer in our own lives. I think of this story in Acts chapter 8 of Philip being sent by the angel down to the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. And he's sent down there, and you know the story of meeting the man from Ethiopia, the eunuch who is the treasurer for Queen Candace, riding along in his chariot. Obviously a religious man, a Jew, he's been to Jerusalem to worship. He's on his way home, reading from Isaiah chapter 53. And as Philip stands alongside or sees him going by, he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And Philip is invited to get up into the chariot and to ride with him and to discuss this passage. Who is he talking about? In verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." There's faith. And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Faith includes not only believing that God is, believing that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Faith includes believing, as the eunuch had freely confessed and admitted, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And in fact, if we were to back up just a little bit in this same chapter, Acts chapter 8, we see, or John chapter 8, excuse me, Jesus is talking with the Jews, trying to convince them of who he is and of his relationship to them. And in chapter 8 and beginning in verse 23, he said to them, You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That scripture is not on the screen. No one comes to the Father except through me. So, this is the kind of faith that you and I, gives us the reason for being here. The reason we gather together on a Monday night away from whatever our normal activities may be. The reason we drive perhaps many miles because of faith. Because of our conviction that God is, that Jesus is the Son of God. And yet, as we saw in the very beginning in Matthew chapter 8, verse 26, there's the Jesus and the disciples in the boat, and they're beginning to sink, and they're crying out, and Jesus said, why are you so fearful? Oh, you of little faith. There were times when their faith was weak. They were faced with perhaps calamitous circumstances. Maybe they don't swim. I would have been perhaps in a little terror in that boat because I don't swim. So they were perhaps fearful for their very lives. We're sinking. Why are you so fearful, O you little faith? And in Matthew chapter 14, a similar kind of event where Jesus comes walking on the water to the disciples at night in the boat. And I think many of them were very superstitious, very surprised by the things that happened to them in life. And here to see someone walking on the water and finally to realize that it is the Lord. I want to pick up in verse 28 as Peter wants to go and walk with him. Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. So he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. So not only did Jesus demonstrate his power in both of those cases, to still the winds or to cause Peter to be safe and to walk on the water and then to rescue him. Christ's power was demonstrated to them in very graphic fashion, and yet Jesus could say to them, your faith is weak. So I want us to think about this definition, if you will, of faith and what it is and how everything that we do is built upon the level of our faith. And this is not some, I've called it here a pipe dream, but so many of perhaps of your friends, people that you know would suggest the idea of something beyond this life is just too crazy to believe. So what is the reason for our faith? What is the evidence that we would base our conviction on? Surely there must be some reason that we believe as we do. What are the reasons why we would believe in God? Well, one of the reasons, of course, would be the very creation, the very world in which we live. This is pretty clearly spoken of in Romans chapter 1. As Paul writes it later in this chapter about all of those who've turned their back upon God and want absolutely nothing to do with God, but concerning what God has revealed to them in verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. When we turn our backs upon God, even though you go outside and you look at the stars in the sky, you see the eclipse of the moon or the sun. I live in North Arkansas in a kind of the mountainous area of the Ozark Mountains, and it's beautiful. And how can you not go out and see the creation, the world that we live in, or go to the ocean, to the beach, and not think how great Thou art? Not think of the Creator. And that seems to be the point that Paul is making here, the Holy Spirit is making here, that while men have refused God, men are without excuse because His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. God's power and deity are demonstrated in creation. And then, of course, in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show His handiwork. So one of the evidences that has to be dealt with in this world is, how do you explain the existence of the world without a Creator? Oh, men have lots of ideas and lots of reasons. But the truth is, without creation, you can't explain the origin of anything. You can talk about how these two giant masses collided and created the Big Bang. Where did the masses come from, even if that were so? Where did they come from? Where did the matter come from? Creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. What about the miracles? We just observe two of them in our readings in Matthew as Jesus dealt with the disciples, and one causing the storm to cease and one causing Peter to walk on the water and then rescuing him. What about the miracles that Jesus did and all of the signs? I know you've been studying in the Gospel of John here in your studies, and we have at home as well. And over again, Jesus demonstrated who He was by the powerful signs that He performed. At the end of John chapter 20, John makes this conclusion, if you will. Why am I writing all of these things? And of course, he's inspired by the Spirit to do so. Verse 30 of John chapter 20. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in His name. Miracles. The things that were done. If you will, also, look with me over in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8. You know the story of Philip being sent down to Samaria to preach the gospel and dealing with a man there called Simon, who was a sorcerer, who did some amazing things that had confused the people for a long time. But verse 12 says, I got to turn to the right chapter. When they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs that were done. We've just recently at home been studying the raising of Lazarus from the dead. How can you read something like that and not think of the power, the evidence that such a thing, and all of the eyewitnesses who saw and testified about it? Now, there's one that's not on your outline that I noticed today that I had overlooked. So I want to talk for just a minute about prophecy. And this passage in Luke chapter 24 is perhaps just one way in which we could talk about prophecy as the evidences for our faith. After Jesus' resurrection from the dead, He's on His way, walking along the way to Emmaus, talking to a couple of men. And as He walks along, they're talking to Him about don't you understand what's happened? And they're talking about how the Savior was raised. and how that certain women of the company arrived early and astonished us and so forth back in verse 22. But I've chosen just to pick up in verse 25 for sake of time. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. How would you explain the prophecy, say, of Isaiah? 700 years roughly before the time of Christ's coming and to see it fulfilled in Christ. Evidences of those things which were set in motion not by man, but by God to cause us to believe. And then, of course, there were the witnesses themselves. Men who were with Jesus, who accompanied with him. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John have healed by the power of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the lame man in chapter 3. Chapter 4, they've been called together before the Jews to give an answer. How did you do this? And by what power did you do this? And I want to pick up the reading with you in verse 18 as they talk about the instructions not to speak in his name. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. Now look at this verse. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So not only is Peter talking about the fact that what has been revealed to him, we saw him, we heard him, we were there. And from 1 John chapter 1, I think is perhaps one of the better descriptions of eyewitness testimony and how the witnesses tell what they have seen and what they've heard and the difference that it made to them and should make to others. So in 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. John says, we were there. We saw him. We heard him. We touched him. We ate with him. We spent this time with him. We are witnesses of all of the things that we've told you about. So when you consider, why should I believe? Well, you ought to believe because the evidence shows God. The evidence shows, because of the miracles and the fulfilled prophecy, Jesus is the Son of God. And then the eyewitnesses come along and they say, we were there. We saw him. We heard him. We touched him. We studied with him. We listened to him. There's all of this evidence upon which our faith is based. So, faith is that which stands under everything we do. And you wouldn't be here without it. You wouldn't be here without conviction that God is and that Jesus is his Son. Faith, however, is built upon the evidence of the things that we've talked about. What are we doing to feed our faith? For a minute, I want to go back to the writing of Hosea. Hosea is a prophet of God in the period that's come to be called the divided kingdom. Kingdom has been split in two. And Hosea is a prophet of God to the people of Israel during that time of division. It won't be all that long before that northern nation of Israel will be defeated, sent away into Assyrian captivity to never exist as a nation again. But chapter 4, call your attention to verse 1 and to verse 6, just the consequences of a life without feeding your faith. Verse 1, chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. And in verse 6 he says, My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you've rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. So, yes, I'm picking a little bit out of this chapter to make a point. The problem of the children of Israel was that they didn't know God. They didn't know much about Him at all. And yet, that's where our faith comes from. Faith comes from hearing God, comes from listening to what God has to say. If you go with me to Romans chapter 10, a very familiar passage to all of us, the Apostle Paul deals with the promises of God that had been spoken in the prophets. For example, he talks about the need to believe with your mouth and confess with your mouth, believe with your heart. But I want to pick up in verse 11, where he quotes from the prophets. The Scripture says, "Whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So he quotes from Joel the prophet. Peter quotes from Joel the prophet in Acts chapter 2 as well. So here's the premise. Whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Then he begins to explain. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Now we're going to go on and read 16 and 17 in just a second. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How can they call? Until they come to believe that in Christ, how can they call upon Him? How can they believe in Him if they've never heard of Him? How can you hear unless someone comes along to teach you? And so he talks about how can they hear without a preacher? How can they preach unless they're sent? Verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And then the verse that we all know and have read, even spoken many times. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How do we get our faith? We look at the evidence. We look at the evidence of creation, of course, but we look at the evidence of the miracles that were done. We look at the prophecies that were fulfilled. We look at the testimony of those who were spoken. We look at what they wrote. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But you know, not every person who hears the Word of God believes it. In order for that to happen, there must be a certain attitude. There must be a certain desire on the part of the individual to hear. In Acts chapter 17, there's the story of the gospel going to Thessalonica and how there was a lot of turmoil in the city of Thessalonica. Paul ends up being sent out of the city by the disciples for safety's sake. And he comes to a place called Berea. Now, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether those things were so. Are we feeding ourselves like they were, searching for truth? They were more fair-minded. They listened when they heard Paul preach. But they did so with a kind of heart that says, is this so? And they searched the Scriptures daily to be sure that what they were hearing was the truth. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. But only to the point that I'm looking for it, that I'm searching for it, that I have a heart that's opened for it. Now, when we get to the Colossian letter, for example, to Colossians chapter 1, these are people who have heard the gospel. They have believed the gospel. They have obeyed the gospel. And yet there is a need for them to strengthen their knowledge. There's a need for them to grow in their knowledge and in their wisdom. And so part of Paul's prayer for them, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9, is for their growth, for them to be filled with knowledge. For this reason, since the day we've heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. I think it was yesterday that I mentioned the little cartoon that I used to see somewhere, and I'd like to find the cartoon, but you know, the little man who opens up his head and pours in the box of knowledge. And as what a wonderful way it would be if we could fill our hearts and our minds with the Word of God in that way and just open the box and pour it in. But that's not what happens. Paul's praying for them that this will happen, that they will develop this knowledge and wisdom and spiritual understanding, and as a result of it, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. If what they need is to be filled with the knowledge of His will in order to be fruitful, in order to do good work, how's that going to happen? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. Somehow, and some means, they have to continue filling their hearts with the Word of God. Whether it's in a Bible study period, whether it's the time that you spend at home reading your Bible and contemplating, meditating on these things, as Paul wrote to Timothy. Whether it's coming to a service like this where you study with others the gospel. How are you going to fill your mind and your heart with the knowledge of His Word? It comes from the Word of God. And so while Paul prayed for them, the knowledge has to come from hearing the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 5. I think we read this passage yesterday in conjunction with one of the lessons. You'll find that there are several passages that recur because of the theme throughout the week of developing spiritual maturity. The Hebrews Christians are being told, you not growing. You should have by this time even become teachers. Verse 12 of chapter 5. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. How would you, now we'll read a couple of more verses here in a moment, but how would you think about your spiritual appetite? You know, elders are charged with feeding the flock. Shepherding the flock. And elders that I have known, we don't have elders at Caps Road anymore because of their age and their infirmities. But elders that I have known have made many efforts to feed the flock, to provide spiritual food from Bible classes and gospel preaching and gospel meetings. And yet I saw so often people just weren't interested in coming. Few would come to eat. So perhaps that was the problem among the Hebrews. You ought to be teachers by now, but you still need the milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have exercised their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Are you feeding your faith? Would you think of yourself as being better able to teach someone else than you were, say, last year? Are you feeding your faith? And this passage also we read yesterday because it. Paul writes to Timothy about the need to be diligent, to be the kind of worker that God wants him to be. That would apply to you and me as well if we're to be approved of God. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. How would you rate yourself as a worker for God? Know how to rightly handle properly handle the Word of God, handling accurately the Word of Truth, the New American Standard Version, because it's hard to teach somebody what you don't know, what you don't understand. That's a part of the spiritual growth process of learning not only how to be saved, but how to teach somebody else how to be saved. And I'm sure there are other passages perhaps that are duplicated in one way or another this thought. The problem for many people today was among the Jews, they didn't know. They didn't know God. They didn't know the Word of God. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Knowledge only comes by listening to God. I like to watch a good movie. But that movie probably is not going to draw me closer to God. I don't mind to watch a golf on television. That golf match doesn't lead me closer to God. Doesn't perhaps drive me away. It doesn't feed my faith. What are you doing to feed your faith? Because the truth of the matter is, the world is trying to feed you doubt, skepticism. Of course, it was on Facebook, so it has to be true, right? But I saw something that someone had written a book about how to destroy Christianity. And it seemed to be their whole aim to destroy everybody who believed in Christ. The world is trying to feed us doubt, fear, to do everything possible to turn our minds away from God. And yet, God has provided the evidence for us, everything that we need to know to believe in Him. He shows us Himself in His creation. He's given us His Word, His instructions. If we'll listen to Him, we can strengthen our soul. We can draw nearer to Him and away from the world. So that's pretty much the lesson. Are you feeding your faith? Are you feeding it regularly on the Word of God? Or is your appetite more toward the world? And nobody can really answer that question for you. We all have to start in the same way. We all begin this life as a child of God by coming to Christ, by believing that He is. Jesus said, unless you believe that I'm He, you'll die in your sins. He's the only way to come to the Father. So we all start in the same way, believing in Christ. And then we're told by the Apostle Peter and many others, Jesus, even repent. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Have you done that? Have you begun that process to make yourself right with God? Have you begun that process to enjoy eternal life? And then you can feed your faith on the Word of God and continue to build it and grow it. Brother Lynn's going to be leading us in singing 335 tonight, Live for Jesus. That would be our aim, each of us, hopefully. And if in some way tonight you need to change things in your life in order to live for Him, we'd love to help you to do that. We invite you to come while we stand.